Exodus 33. Now, let me just pray to open our evening. So, Father, we're just so grateful that you love us, that you've blessed us, you've given us the entirety of your word, Lord, Old Testament, New Testament, all of it speaking of your greatness, your nature, your character. We'll see certainly some of that tonight, Lord, your tremendous love for us. So thankful that you are so amazingly forgiving. And as we've just sung and prayed, Lord, just the vastness of your just ability to be long-suffering with us is amazing. So thank you for those truths, Lord. Just continue to bless us tonight. Encourage us, lift us up, Lord. And we want you to be blessed as we surrender to you and your word. And we thank you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this chapter tonight, last week or 2 weeks ago it was, we looked at chapter 32, the great well-known golden calf chapter. And of course, we looked at all of those sad mistakes that were there as Moses was 40 days up on Mount Sinai, spending time with the Lord, and the people just up and determined, well, you know, we can go do our thing and rebel on God, and very, very sad. And let me just remind you, because this is right in our rearview mirror, what the Lord wants us to see here tonight. In chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, you can turn there if you want to, but notice there kind of the Lord's assessment of what happened. And it's very sad, actually, but it says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people, a stubborn, stubborn people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you, to Moses, a great nation. Now, we know the Lord did not actually intend to go through with that. At some level, I believe it was more of a test of Moses. He wanted just to reveal to us what a mediator looks like, in that Moses is a type of Jesus and he mediates for us. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. God knew the prayer Moses was going to pray forever before he prayed it. He always knew that. So this didn't like all of a sudden convince God, okay, I won't wipe them out, Moses, because you want these people saved. And we're even going to see the Lord, it may appear to change his mind even today. We're going to see in chapter 33 and then into chapter 34 about going in the midst of the people. But here we see that was the scene. God's grieved by it. He is going to say some things about what has happened there. And the Lord even went and 3,000 people died because of the sin that they got involved in, as Moses got some of the Levites together and they went in and tried to basically remove some that were bringing this hideous sin against God and against the people. And now notice the last thing, just please, the last verse of chapter 32. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So the people were plagued. And remember, the old covenant was a conditional covenant. God's not different, but he gave this conditional covenant for the express purpose of helping people to see they're sinners. They need a Savior. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in the book of Leviticus looking at the pointing to the remedy for our sins, which is the sacrificial system pointing to Jesus. So anyway, he brought this plague upon them. That's the scene. Now we see Moses, and there's going to be a lot of interaction now between God and Moses here in these next couple of chapters. Last week, hope to actually wrap up the book. A lot of it's really just a lot of recap or summary, really, of the things we've seen in Exodus in chapters 35 to 40. But anyway, let's dig in here. Notice chapter 33 begins, then the Lord said to Moses. So now he's speaking to Moses. He's gotten his attention after what he saw with the people and the plague that was brought upon the people because of the golden calf. And notice what the Lord said, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And now we know very clearly, in my opinion, the Lord never intended to really consume the people. He'd made them these great promises. He'd always promised he was going to bring them to the promised land. And so he's telling them, it's about time for you to get up and let's start moving, and I will lead you to the promised land. So they were supposed to go there, get the law, and have the information to build the tabernacle, all of these things. But he did want them to fairly quickly go to the promised land, not spend the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But that's what he told them. But please notice, he had sworn this. God will always keep his word, always faithful. I even think tonight, just kind of, it's felt like a theme in the songs, just of God's incredible faithfulness to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us and all these things. He's always faithful in all of that. He never changes. He's so faithful. He swore these things to them. He swore to us. We put our faith in Jesus. We can be forgiven. So I love this picture that God basically is telling Moses, I'm going to keep my word. Moses, I will be faithful. I will carry these people to the promised land. Notice what he did say here. Interesting couple of comments here in verses 2 and 3. I will send my angel before you. Now, there's some debate, some wonder. We can't be very strongly sure of this. But please do notice, he said, I'm going to send my angel before you. That's in capital letter, that word angel. And so many people believe this is actually a reference to Jesus himself, in that the word angel simply means messenger. It's used of people. Certainly in the New Testament, it was certainly used as an example of John the Baptist. He was referred to that way, as a messenger. Some of the disciples in the book of Acts were referred to this way. But some think it may be. Not sure, but it may very well have been. But nonetheless, God is going to send somebody to lead them. He knows we need someone to lead us. And I know he's got Moses physically, but he even wants Moses to be led of God. And so he says, I'm going to send this angel. Notice what else? I will send him before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So just as he promised, when they got to the promised land, he was going to drive them out. So God's going to be faithful. And what I love about this, we're going to see in a couple places tonight. To me, I really believe this is one of the greatest pictures of how we need to not make any provision for the flesh. Because he always tells the people, you go there, you get in the promised land, they will be a snare to you if you leave them in the land. You need to be active about moving them out. But the great thing is when we listen to God and use his wisdom and remove the things in our lives that would tempt us towards sin, he will be faithful in driving those things out. He'll give us his power to get those things out. So I love here just seeing the faithfulness of the Lord. Now let me read you earlier in Exodus 23, he had earlier introduced this concept, but he said, I will send my fear before you, speaking of the people in the promised land, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you. He'll even use things in nature. I mean, hornets would come in and cause a people to be pushed out of their land, so which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I find it so interesting. The Lord went to the trouble of saying, I'll do it slowly. Because he knows they couldn't handle going in one day wiping out all of those struggles in our lives, just in all these temptations to sin. It takes time in our lives for God to clean things up and move things out. You know how patient he's been with you. I know how incredibly patient he's been with me to work out issues in my life and slowly go from one thing to another. And we can look and go, why isn't that gone? Well, I've got like five things that are more important than that right now that I need to drive out right now. But the Lord's faithful. He was very, very faithful to them. Now, sadly, we do know they weren't faithful to this. They didn't remain consistent to keep working at driving these things out. Because in Judges we read, then the angel of the Lord came up and he said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. God will always be faithful on his side. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. It's just a great reminder to each of us, the importance of simply obeying God and removing anything he tells us to remove in our lives, because it can be a snare to us. He'll be active if we are simply obedient to him and submitted to him to move these things out. So, wonderful encouragement from the Lord. He encourages them. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. He has a great life for all of us in the Lord. Great blessings. But to really enjoy the land of flowing milk and honey is to drive out those things that we would struggle with. And so that's what he had for them. That was the blessing he intended for them. But now the sad part. Notice the middle of verse 3. For I will not go up in your midst. And so that would have been just a complete shock to the people. And I know Moses is probably heartbroken at this moment, even just hearing this. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. So it's like, remember, he had Moses intervene for them, and okay, I won't consume them, but I won't be in their midst. And that's what the Lord is communicating here. And it really is the bigger picture of sin in this world. You reject the Lord, he won't be in our midst. So we need to surrender to him and make him Lord and Savior. But that's what he tells them. And anybody that won't ask God to be in their midst, to have a relationship, they will be consumed. The reason, you're stiff-necked people. So that's what's going on. That's the scene. Some encouragement, but nonetheless here, they're disappointed. Now, the great thing is we're seeing some level of, at a minimum, remorse, but potentially repentance, because notice how the people reacted. Verse 4, the people heard this bad news, they mourned. It's a good thing. They were mourning. They should be. They had just turned on God and made this idol, this golden calf, and now they're mourning the fact that God won't go with them in this sense of in their midst. And that should be, that would be devastating to any of us, to wake up one day and realize, I think of Samson playing with sin and with Delilah and all the things he did. And then there's finally the one day, it says, kind of like he woke up and went out and didn't realize the Lord was not with him. That's a sad day to wake up and realize I've just so gone so far. It's just a sense of the Lord's not with me. But God is just faithful. He'll bring them to repentance. He's always faithful with us so that we will mourn and turn back to Him. He's always faithful to take us back. But they mourned. And notice no one put on the ornaments. He's going to talk about ornaments here. Interesting in these three verses. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. Okay, Lord, if let's just wait until the consuming part's over, then come in our midst. Thank you very much. But the Lord here, he's warned them, you people need to repent. And so it's good that they're mourning and that they have taken off their ornaments. And they were faithful to that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel, they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now I can see a couple of potential interpretations here of what's happening with the ornaments. Number one, just to be kind of dressing up the flesh in a moment like this after what they had just done, maybe that's what the Lord is referring to. It's very, very possible. I think maybe more likely, if you remember that earlier, to get the gold, he told them to break off things. They were probably taking off gold earrings and taking off some ornaments for this false god. Why would they not do it for their God and just be humble before Him? And I think that's more what the Lord was communicating. You broke those things off for your false gods. Will you do it for me? And just humble yourself and be base before me. And so I think that that is what the Lord is intending to do to encourage him. Now the Lord's going to carry through on this sense. The Lord's communicating a great picture here that's needed. Because remember the big picture is if you reject me and you go to another god, death really is all that's left for you. Me not in your presence is what's left for you. And so God lets this, I think, play out for a while to let them see this is the end of somebody that rejects me and goes their own way. And so notice what Moses does. I think he's led of the Lord in this to communicate a spiritual truth physically. So notice here in verses 7 through 11, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this to be incredibly interesting because the Tabernacle, which was called the Tabernacle of Meeting because God wanted to meet with people, was always to be in the very center of the nation. All of the tribes were to spread out from that center. And the Levite tribe was to live right around the Tabernacle. So the 12 tribes went their different directions, but the Levites lived right there. And it's because it represented God's presence. And Moses takes and moves outside the camp. He's the mediator. If you don't want me in your midst, I'll go. That's fine. I'm a gentleman. If you don't want me in your midst, I'll leave. And he did that and went far from the camp. But the most interesting thing to me is it is also called the Tabernacle of Meeting. This is like God's new meeting place. You don't want me? Fine. I'm grieved, but I want to be with you. I want a relationship with you. I want to be in the very center of the life, of the social life, of the spiritual life, of the emotional life of the nation. But God honors effectively. I think it's a picture. He's honoring their request as he will do with anybody. If anybody goes to hell, ultimately, it's their choice. God wants everyone to have a relationship with, but he will not force people into the relationship. If you want to reject him, he'll let you reject him, and then ultimately will receive condemnation because of their choice. But that's what's happening. I do want you to notice a beautiful scene. There were still people faithful to the Lord. Notice it came to pass everyone who sought the Lord. So there's always going to be people in any large group of people. There's always going to be some faithful to the Lord that want to draw close to the Lord, worship him. And so some were faithful. So everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting. We should all be willing to go wherever the Lord calls us, wherever he draws us, and have such a desire to spend time with him that we would go to wherever he is. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, that each man stood at his tent and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Now, I honestly don't know if that all in verse 8 speaks of all the people who sought the Lord in verse 7, or all as in all the nation. I mean, you can interpret that whichever direction you want. I tend to believe he's referring to the all of the people that were serious about seeking the Lord. Because I really don't believe that this entire nation, there was a mixed multitude with them. There's always some that also want nothing to do with the Lord. And so that's likely, that's what I think is just an opinion. But the all probably refers to the all of the people serious about the Lord. Because notice what they did. They stood at the tent door and they watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And when Moses entered the tabernacle, verse 9, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped. Not everybody. I sure don't think everybody in this nation wanted to worship the Lord, but each man in his tent door. So that's the scene. Notice the Lord, I think, clearly confirmed the thing that Moses was communicating, because God came down outside the camp. That's the first time they've ever seen this. When God's presence came down at the tabernacle, it was when it was at the center of the life of the people. And here for this first time, because of their disobedience, God's saying, I'll go somewhere else and reveal myself if that's what you want. But praise the Lord, there are still faithful coming to him. So that's what happened. This pillar came down. There's a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, so it can be seen in the darkness, the light from the fire, the pillar of cloud by day. And so that's what's happening. And when Moses went in, this thing would come down. Can you imagine the reverence that people have for Moses? This is amazing. He walks in, the presence of the Lord comes down. Amazing. God really cares about people respecting leaders that he has anointed and called to do ministry. And he's very serious about confirming these callings here in the Bible. And he certainly did that with Moses. I mean, with all the trash they were saying about him and the gossiping and the anger with him and not liking his leadership, the Lord sure is confirming things. Anyway, so notice the Lord spoke to Moses here in verse 11. I love this description, face to face. As a man speaks to his friend, he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, did not depart. So Joshua stayed close. So Joshua, I think he's being discipled here. He's going to take over the leadership of the nation when Moses dies. And they do, he's going to lead them into the promised land. But notice that word face to face. I like the description, but it's not technically what's happening. I believe it to be more of a figure of speech. Because please look at verse 20 here in this same chapter. It says, he said, that's God, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. God is so holy that in our sinful flesh, if we attempted to stand before God, we would be consumed. That's just the way it is. That is how holy God is. What I think he's meaning, and just my opinion here, is he had a conversation face to face. He actually had to have a back and forth. He talked to God. God would respond to him. God would ask him a question. He would respond. He had this face to face conversation, so to speak, but he never actually looked God in the face. As it were, God's a spirit anyway. I don't know exactly what you'd look at. I mean, there's this kind of basic descriptions of God on his throne in the book of Revelation. But anyway, a face is even an interesting description for God being spirit. But anyway, I think that's just what it means. And wouldn't you love to be said that you have a conversation that's so intimate with God, it's like it was face-to-face, back-and-forth conversation. That's just, and I just cry out for that. That would be so sweet. But that's what Moses had with God. Very, very beautiful. And we see that Joshua was there growing in these things of the Lord and seeing Moses and all that he did. Now, let's notice what went on in some of these conversations. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Now, this is just this is one of those great, great questions that, you know, the only dumb question is one you don't ask. I really believe God's incredibly patient. When you look at how foolish we are, in the very brightest of person that's ever lived, let's say it was Einstein. He's a fool next to God, a complete fool. God is so much more intelligent. So if we think there's a stupid question, a lot of it probably seems that would potentially seem that way to the Lord. But the Lord loves when we ask him anything. If we're legitimately curious, he wants us to ask him questions. Moses really wants to know, Lord, I don't want to, effectively he's going to tell us, I don't want to go anywhere apart from you leading me. And that should be the cry of every Christian's heart. God, I just don't want to go anywhere unless you're guiding me, you're leading me. And so I don't want to go anywhere. And so unless you Tell me who's going to lead me. I don't want to go. So yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. He's quoting God. You have said this. I found favor in your sight. Please let me know who's going to lead me. Now, therefore, I pray if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. There is this funny little undercurrent, isn't there, in this last couple of chapters? God's like, your people, and Moses is like, no, they're your people. No, neither one wants to take credit for these people. It's kind of funny to me. And it just continues on through this whole deal. It really is kind of both true. Spiritually, they belong to the Lord. Physically, they're of flesh, they're of Moses. So there's really some truth to both, but it's funny. Nobody wants the credit. I get it. And so he said, notice what the Lord said here. What did we see? Consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Wow. I don't know that he's still meaning with the people, but Moses, I'll go with you. You're faithful to me. That is a promise to every individual in this world. You be faithful. Just stay with God. He will go with you. But then notice Moses goes on. Then he said, Moses said, if your presence will not go with us. And I like this, all of this us and we. Moses, so humble after the way these people treated him, so faithful to go to bat for them. If you will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For now, how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And I really love it. That should be the cry of every Christian's heart. I don't want to go a single place unless you're right in the midst of us, leading us, guiding us. And notice what the Lord says to this incredibly faithful and humble man, Moses. Really is beautiful. And he says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Isn't that great? Moses speaking to God. And he says, okay, Moses, that's the cry of your heart. I'll go up in the midst of you. And God really, I just know he's honored by that prayer. He really wants to be with his people. He wants to love them. He wants to lead them. And he's going to come back to this later as though he's still, maybe he's beginning to doubt. I don't know. We all have doubts. We'll see that in chapter 34. But notice here, Moses does something very, very interesting. I don't know about you, but this is something I pray at some regularity. He just talked about finding grace in his sight. And notice what Moses said, please show me your glory. Oh, God, just give me a greater revelation of who you are. Show me your glory. And God actually honors his request. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. I'll let you see a glimpse of my glory. I'm so great. You just can't handle the truth. Not all of it anyway. You know, the old line, I give you what you can handle. So, yeah, I think, you know, on top of everything else, Moses, known as the most humble man in the world, but he probably would have had to deal with pride if he'd have seen all of God's glory, right? And I was in a conversation today with someone. You look at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had gotten a vision of heaven, and if you read in there, Paul was very clear to describe the reason God wouldn't take the thorn in his flesh away was because it would have been he would have been struggling with pride for having seen that. I mean, you get to go brag to people, I've been to heaven. Where you been? Walmart? I mean, how do you compare heaven to what? I mean, it's been great. And so you start to get prideful of what you've seen with God. And so, but the Lord says, I'll give you what you can handle. The Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. And it shall be when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. But he did honor his request. I really believe that the Lord gives anybody for whatever ministry we need, whatever revelation we need, to be faithful to that ministry. Because you see great revelations. I do look at Moses. I look at Paul. The tremendous revelations these people got. But you look at the tremendous price they paid for the ministry they were faithful to. And he will always give us what we need to do what he's called us to do. So very, very faithful the Lord is. And so it's one of the cries of my heart. They're always, Lord, and I think most of the time the Lord just kind of, in my quiet time, he just says, you know, I've written down that these men saw me and were able to do these incredible feats. It's just an issue of faith for you need to trust my glory is that great. And so, but someday maybe, and then they'll have to deal with pride and all the other things that these guys dealt with. But nonetheless, it's a beautiful thing. He got to see his glory. So that comes from a humble heart, though. It's always humble, a humble heart that God wants to reveal himself, right? He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So that's always something that the Lord is dealing with. Okay, so that's done. We move on. Beautiful themes in there. This cry out. Notice in that whole chapter, unfaithfulness, looking to these idols, and then God saying, I can't be in the midst of that. I just can't be in the midst of that. But then you see these humble, broken people. I'll go with you. Beautiful lessons from beginning and end of the Bible. Still God, very, very consistent. Now in chapter 34, we're seeing a handful of things, a little potpourri at the end of the chapter, various things he's going to throw in before we get to kind of a summary of the book. But the first thing he wants to do is he wants to give them the tablets back that Moses broke when he got angry with the people and dropped those tablets. So the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So this was a you that belonged. Moses, you dropped them, not me. I know that they broke the commandments, but anyway, you broke them. So be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. This is interesting. This time, no man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So, pretty interesting. I just find maybe the most interesting thing for me is that verse 3, that nobody was to come up. In the giving of the law, there's one mediator who can approach God, nobody else. And I think in this case, he's communicating, in the giving of my law, only one man can stand before me, the mediator, Moses being a picture of Christ, he's the only one. Nobody's going to come up to me in their own merit, just the mediator. And so that's what Moses does. He gets the commandments, and being a picture of Jesus, the only one who ever did keep the commandments, and so faithful to stand in his presence. So that was probably been a pretty long day. That mountain's pretty high. So, and he had to chisel those stones out. I don't know how late he was up chiseling those. But anyway, he did that, was faithful to the Lord. Now notice what happens here. Now the Lord descended in the cloud once he came up there and had the stones and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, this is one of my... There are so many beautiful things in the Old Testament. These couple of verses, hopefully this will become one of the favorites of yours. Here's a great description of God in the Old Covenant. And he is the same God, Old Covenant, New Covenant, doesn't matter. Look at this incredible description of God. He has just revealed himself to Moses, and now he wants to tell him that the Lord passed before him. This is talking about when he passed by him at the end of the last chapter. And it says, the Lord God, and he gives multiple descriptions of who he is. Here is God's nature. Now, in this day and an age of biblical times, they typically named people consistent with their nature. They would often wait till a child was a few months or a couple years old, sometimes to name them. Or some event would happen to give them a name that was consistent with their nature. And this is very much what God is saying here. And so he tells him who he is. And the first description the Lord gives of himself is the Lord God. That's that word for Jehovah, the all-becoming one. He can be whatever we need him to be for us. Not what we want, but what we need. Merciful, though. Notice that first word, merciful. And that word means compassionate. Compassionate or merciful. It implies a forgiving relationship in that word. I love that. So the first word of God is, I'm a forgiving, merciful God. To people who just received a conditional covenant. I don't know how much that sank into them, but it's beautiful. And so he is a merciful God. Secondly, he is gracious. And that word means gracious or merciful, but it speaks of being merciful to the needy and the repentant. And he's always ready to be that, to be gracious to people in that place. Thirdly, he's long-suffering. Long-suffering. And our God is so patient. He is so slow to anger, and he's always been incredibly patient with us. He never flies off the handle. Never does that. Always wants to be very gentle with us. I mean, his anger can get hot against those who do things to his children and all these things, but still he's very, very patient. So he's long-suffering. And he's abounding in goodness and truth. So he's abounding in both of those things. Now, abounding means abounding. I mean, overflowing. Rivers of living water, that kind of abounding. God is abounding in things, but he's abounding in goodness. And the word goodness means goodness or kindness, and it speaks of a loyal love and of a devotion. So you, when God looks at you, he's very loyal to you, very loving, very kind. And it's just amazing. And he's abounding in that. He's not stingy with his loyalty to you and his love for you and for me. And then notice he's abounding in truth. So he's just full of grace and truth. I love that description of Jesus in John 1, right? Jesus is full of grace and truth. Really a description of these couple of words here. That's who Jesus is. So he and the Father are one, and he's abounding in this truth. In fact, he's so abounding in truth, in the New Testament we're told God cannot lie. He can't. He is so pure, so holy, he can't lie. It's just so against his nature. And I love that. When we look at some sins in our life, you just say, that is just so foreign to me, I couldn't do that. Now, there are many we're more than happy to be involved in, but some of you, I can't do that. God's that way with all forms of sin, so righteous and pure. Next, we see he is keeping mercy for thousands. Now, this is an interesting word, because the word mercy is the, really, it speaks of the same word that was the word used for gracious up earlier. And yet it was translated differently here. But I think he's just reminding them, not only am I gracious, but I keep my graciousness for you. And so I just love that. He keeps this graciousness for thousands. He forgives iniquity. But notice, I love this, and transgression and sin. Now, when we're going to get into the animal sacrifices, the sin sacrifice was primarily spoke of sin that was unintentional. You commit this sin and it comes to your knowledge. I mean, you're driving along, you get angry, you don't think of it, you go on, and maybe later the Lord reminds you, he got angry today. Oh, I got to deal with that. I got to bring an offering to you. But then to transgress speaks of a knowing, willing violation of God's law. Even that God is willing to forgive. And under the law, of course, there's various sins that just you were to die. But God is willing to forgive everything. And I love the description, iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Then notice there's a comment to God in this great list, all of this wonderful attributes of God forgiving. But there is one thing that anyone needs to know, and the world needs to know, he by no means clears the guilty. His justice is so perfect. He is so perfect, he must still demand perfection. And so he is a righteous God. And so God cannot lower his standard. He can't say, as the world thinks, if I'm just serious, or, you know, I think the world likes to think, you know, what about people in all these other religions? And if they're just serious and they're committed, and it's just not true. There's only one Jesus who lived a perfect life and died, and God cannot clear the guilty. Now, the great thing is I don't care where anybody lives in the entire world, anybody that's serious about God, he will reveal himself. A couple months ago, and I think it was on a Sunday morning, I had read, there's been this amazing, I love to read these stories in the last several years, just amazing kind of outpouring of Christians coming to the Lord in Muslim nations, especially ones that are closed off from the rest of the world. And then there's story after story after story of these people. They're serious about the Lord, and he's revealing themselves. Seems the primary way that he's revealing himself is through dreams. So if you're serious about the Lord, his promise, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, he is always faithful. He'll reveal himself any way he needs to be revealed, through a vision, a dream, whatever. But God is so faithful. But he does that because he cannot clear the guilty. So there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, must come to Jesus, must. If somebody's serious, God will reveal himself. He's always faithful. But that comes in with his justice. So beautiful. And then lastly, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I think this is a very confused statement. It's said a few times in the Old Testament. And people can confuse that somehow God would find children guilty of apparent sin. God will never, ever do that. God's made that very, very clear. He would never hold a child guilty for the sins of a father, nor vice versa. We're told, for example, in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So that is a promise from God. What I think he is communicating is it's kind of the old line, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know the story, right? If you're a sinner and you live that out in front of your children, they're going to tend to carry on the same sins. When God visits you and He visits your children, He's going to visit the same sins. It's not He's bringing it on you. He's going to see the same thing when He comes there. I love the, there's a guy that, Gil Irwin, a friend, and I've been with him traveling here and there, and he just, funny guy. But he says, you know, I taught my children to eat well, but they eat like I do. So I look at that and think, there you go. The apple does not fall far from the tree, and whatever your sins are, you're going to kind of see them manifest themselves in your children. It always looks worse on them. Doesn't your sin always look worse on somebody else? I don't know about you, but that tends to be the way we act. Man, that looks ugly. And God's looking at us the same way. Man, I wish you'd just stop that, child. But anyway, God's amazing. But when He visits people, He's going to see the same type of sins. Very important as parents. We're living out a righteous life. Before our children, they can see righteousness literally modeled. And they can get it. And then they'll want to model that. And so you can see righteousness visited upon further generations. But this is not some kind of a generational sin thing that's being described here. And I think it's very much confused by many people. So God's been very clear to offset that thinking that He'll hold every person only personally responsible for what you've done. So very interesting. Notice what happened then. Moses made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. But what are you going to do when you get this incredible description of God, seeing His glory, and that's the nature of God? And I just want to encourage us. I know I say it several times, I'll continue to say it. There is no different God in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. He's always been the same. And people look sometimes at this harsh God of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. They need to read this passage and see the incredible forgiving nature of God. He has never changed. It only looks that way because of this conditional covenant, but given for this express purpose of bringing people to Christ so they can live under this wonderful new covenant. That's why people look at Him that way. And I know people deal with the struggles with wiping out the people of the land, but they were so wicked, God knew that cancer in society had to be removed. And so, it's not a struggle to me walking with the Lord for a while, but I get how people have that struggle. But don't ever think God's any different. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's been an incredibly gracious God throughout the Bible. So Moses just can't help but worship the Lord. And he said, if now I've found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Here's where he's kind of going back to what God, I think, really granted him in chapter 33, verse 17. The Lord said, I will do this thing you've spoken. But here, O Lord, let me, my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, very humble. Notice that Moses includes himself among the stiff-necked people. I'm one of them. Reminds me of Isaiah, right? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among the people of unclean lips. I'm with them. So they're my people. Maybe he's admitting something of that, Moses, to God. But and you pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So that's what he wants, is just for God, please go among us. I just can't stand the thought of going without you. Great humility and a great recognition of the need to live the proper life. We need the presence of the Lord. So please just keep drawing close to the Lord in your walk with Him. Notice then he kind of renews the covenant. He said, behold, I will make a covenant before all your people. We already saw in chapter 24, there was even an agreement by the elders in chapter 19. We'll do these commands, but nonetheless, God reaffirms this. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. All the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Even with all their sin and everything, God's going to do awesome things. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out, reminds them, when you come to the land, I will drive them out. The Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant. He's warning them. Got to get this warning. Take heed the warning. If you make a covenant with them where you are going, they will be a snare to you. And if you give in to them, that's why he wanted them to drive them out. But you shall destroy, listen how serious he is, destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. It is also interesting to me, if you remember, in the kings of Israel, there were only, I think, 8 good kings in Judah. Every single king in Israel was bad in all the kings. It's interesting to me, the Lord would not just point out who was a good and a bad king, but he would tend to always point out, especially of the good kings, whether they removed the high places. This is important to him. remove any remnant of this worship to a false god. So that mattered to God. So he told him you needed to destroy all these things. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And he tells him, don't go worship anything else. Now people get this confused too, right? What the word jealous means, speaking of God. Wasn't it, I think it was Oprah that said when she was younger, she was at church one day or something and heard somebody say, God's a jealous God. And, says, and that's what turned her away from God. He's jealous of me. Like he's threatened by me. I don't know how you get that, but unfortunately that's what she did. It's crazy. No, when you think of God as a father, because he's a father, if somebody were to mess with my children, I'm jealous for them. It's not a possessive thing. It's not a, you can't have them, you know. It's nothing like that. God's not petty like that. But you mess with God's children, he's jealous for them. He has great plans for them. He doesn't want somebody messing with his children because he has so much good for them. And that's the kind of jealousy God has. It's just this benevolent, loving, I have so much for them. Don't you dare mislead my people. And that's why he says things like, you know, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, be better if a millstone were hung around your neck. Don't mess with my children. I'm a jealous God. And so I will discipline people. But it is a righteous jealousy. He goes on, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They play the harlot with their gods, make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you. And he knows they would go for it. He knows if they leave him in the land, they're going to fall for this and fall into their sin. And you eat of the sacrifice. You take in of his daughters and their sons. And you get involved in their pagan worship. And the daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods. Boy, right after the golden calf, they needed to hear it again. God knows what we need to hear. So with that, now there is really just a handful of miscellaneous subjects he covers before this, again, kind of what I think is kind of a recap of a lot of the physical details through the rest of the book. But let's just quickly go through what he covers. First, in verses 18, and we're going to jump a little, 22 and 23, he's going to name the three most important feasts of the year that all of the men were to come to Jerusalem, physically make a trek to Jerusalem three times a year. And if you recall, notice the first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me just read these three verses and talk about them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I command you, as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib. That's the first month of the year. It's roughly our April on the calendar. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. Then verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. That's the second of the great three, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. And so that's the third one, the Feast of Ingathering. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now, I don't want to get into all the detail, but just a very quick recap. There were seven feasts in the Jewish annual calendar. There were three that were very close together in the spring. And there was one 50 days later after those three. And then in the fall time, around September time frame roughly, there's three others. So there's this cluster of three, one, and three. And yet each of those had one of the at least the groups of three had one that was special among those, and the Lord wanted to remind them of some things. Now, they all have an element of Jesus, but I think that the Lord picked three to represent the Trinity in the gathering of the people. So in the first one, it's really all about Jesus, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is tied to the Passover. The Passover happened on the 14th day of that first month, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th day for 7 days, and then the Feast of First Fruits. But they all speak of Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. They were freed from Egypt because of the first Passover, the killing of the lamb, the spreading of the blood on the doorposts. And then they were to eat unleavened bread for a week. The picture of leaven being a picture of sin. Jesus was sinless. That's the only reason he could be the Passover lamb. And then the Feast of First Fruits, that he would rise up. It's a picture of his, the fact he would be raised from the dead. All three of those feasts clearly speaking directly of Jesus. We'll cover those in depth in the book of Leviticus. That's what he had for them. Now, you'll hear some people talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. Those are very much interchangeably used. It came so became so common between the two, they used either one. But notice, 7 days, verse 18, you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time. So a reminder, the whole week, Jesus is sinless. Then verse 22, the Feast of Weeks, that's the feast that's also known as the Feast of Pentecost, which happened exactly the day the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2, and baptize the church with the Holy Spirit. That's about the Holy Spirit. That Jesus would send his Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' Holy Spirit sent here to give us the power to be witnesses to him and to have the power to live this Christian life. That's about the Holy Spirit. So that happened there again in Acts chapter 2, and we needed that. In fact, Jesus told them, wait here until you have this power. Don't go doing your ministry. You wait here because you need this. Then lastly, in the fall time, there's three feasts, which are the Feast of Trumpets, which I think speaks of the rapture of the church, and then the annual Day of Atonement, the forgiveness of sins, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the ingathering, the coming to be with the Father in heaven. And so that's a picture of the Father, primarily. It's just beautiful. All of this imagery God has given us, and that's why three times a year, verse 23, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. He's going to all this trouble communicating all these truths, even way back here. So really just very, very beautiful. But that's what he gave them. He reminds them of these commandments. Now let's back at verse 19 and 20, the law of the firstborn. All that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And it will, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. None shall appear before me empty-handed. The Lord is reminding them, your firstborn is always mine. I've given my firstborn to you, and I want to remind you of this practice that it is the firstborn that provides redemption. So it's that beautiful picture. Some interesting little notes here. Notice verse 20, the donkey had to be redeemed with a lamb. And even there he's communicating a truth because the donkey was an unclean animal. When you get into the law, it had to have split hooves and chew the cud. The donkey doesn't chew the cud, so he couldn't be a clean animal. A lamb is. And so it really speaks of people that are clean and unclean. If you've come to the Lord, you're clean. If you haven't, you're unclean. And so only a clean animal could pay the redemption price. And so God is communicating that. And then even of their children, notice of their sons. And then this wonderful picture, it's kind of a funny one, but if you're not willing to redeem it, you got to break its neck. And it's a simple spiritual truth. If you're not willing to be redeemed, you're going to die. Very simple, straightforward truth from the Lord. You must be redeemed to have spiritual life. And so the Lord's communicating this. And he tells his people, you shall not come before me empty-handed. Now we get to come to God, bringing nothing but saying, I believe in this Jesus. And he provides us with everything we need. But you've got to come with that repentance. And so these people were to portray all of this to the Lord. But he's also in all that, he's constantly forcing into the people this thought of redemption. You need to be redeemed. You need to be redeemed. So notice right after that, he talks about the Sabbath, verse 20. 6 days you shall do work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in your harvest you shall rest. From Genesis through the Bible, always a picture of the fact that man's natural inclination to try to work his way to God, you must come to one point of realizing you can't. You need to enter my rest. What I've done for you, the only work that is satisfactory to God is the work of Jesus, his life and then going to the cross. And so, no surprise, he threw in redemption and then went right into the need to enter his rest because of the redemption of the Lord. So, wonderful truths. He's just throwing these in here. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land. Now, look at this great promise from the Lord. When you go to appear before the Lord the three times in the year, can't you imagine some of the guys are like living in some little outlying city down in southern Israel? And man, if all the men leave the city, these people are going to come and raid our city and steal all of our goods. And who knows what they're going to do, damage to the place. God even assures them, I will protect you. When you are faithful to me and you do what I've commanded you to do, trust me, I'll take care of you. So I love this little command from the Lord. And then verse 25, you shall offer the blood of my sacrifice. You shall not, excuse me, with leaven. So blood, and representing the blood of Jesus, never to be mixed with sin. Jesus is sinless, wasn't to mix the two, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. And that's just a simple truth. If meat's left over till the morning, unrefrigerated, it goes bad. Jesus' body never saw decay. I think that's the clear picture from the Lord. That was not to happen. So the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord. Really reiterating the first fruits comment earlier, even of the land to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the funny one. This is in a few places in the Old Testament. This is where the Jewish people, just from this verse, why they don't allow any eating of meat and, of course, dairy together, just because of that. So this was believed to be a pagan practice in their day. God just didn't want them engaged in the pagan practices of the people. He didn't mean for them to take doctrine out of that and put the two together, but that's what they do. So then the Lord said to Moses, write these words. He's very concerned that we get these down to obey them. For according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days. This is the second set of 40 days and 40 nights. He was up there the first time and had to come down for the golden calf. Now he's back up 40 more days. Now he's going to come back with the tablets the second time. And he neither ate nor drank. Supernatural, right? You can get by without eating for 40 days, but you can't get by without drinking. And so the Lord sustained him. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then this last part, we'll just kind of read through it here. But an interesting scene is Moses' face begins to shine because of his presence before the Lord. So now it was so when Moses came down from the mountain, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Wouldn't that be interesting? What kind of makeup are you using, Moses? What is that? You're shining. And just that glow from the Lord. And, you know, I really do believe it's a real picture. When we spend time with the Lord, there is something about our radiance, something about our person that will just radiate something that the world is interested in. Now, to some, unfortunately, it's the fragrance of death. Some people do not like that look upon us, but there is a look. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to him. Moses talked with them after all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He could have just left it for people to see, but maybe just thought it was just too distracting. I don't know. But he puts his veil. We're told elsewhere that, of course, the glory of the law was fading. And that was one of the reasons he wore the veil. But it was intended to wane because it's the new covenant God directs people to. It has a purpose. It has a day. It has an end. Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. But anyway, it did wane. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off. And again, he would just be kind of recharged, so to speak. And he came out and he would come out and speak to the children, whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. And then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. Beautiful little passage. I really do believe there is a presence of the Lord, something that is upon us, the power of God's Holy Spirit, the overflowing of His Spirit, that God intends to be present in our lives. I just think tonight, just look at these chapters throughout. I mean, I know God reiterates His laws, but this is all just more of the love story of the Bible. I mean, when you look at God's description of Himself, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He did not wipe out these people, never, still going to keep His promise. Just should be a great encouragement to any Christian. And then I think the great encouragement on the positive side is not just being thankful to God, but actively be pursuing God like Moses was. I can't stand the thought of going anywhere without you. I just want to draw close and enjoy your presence. And that's what the Lord has for us. Amazing, amazing, great God. So praise the Lord for these things. Incredibly faithful. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of questions. Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to us, that you bless us, that you want to be present with us. And we know this is a prayer that would be in accordance with your will if we want to draw close to you and walk with you. So bless us, Lord, we pray, and allow us to draw close to you and experience your presence and have this sense of afterglow upon us as we spend time with you each day. But thank you for this great chapter. Thank you for revealing yourself to Moses in the way that you did, and that we get to enjoy seeing that you are all of this. You've always been the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we praise you for that. And thank you. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.